here this morning. May there not be a lizard in your row, in your purse, or in your shoes. It's great to see you. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to continue our study in the book of Hebrews, but really on the topic of faith. Hebrews chapter 11 is all about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've talked about for the last couple of weeks, and I realize that faith is kind of one of those things that obviously is a thought. It starts in our mind and in our hearts, and it's kind of hard to put your finger on it sometimes. And as we go through this chapter, I just want to tell you that's why this chapter is here. This is God's intention for us. To see concrete examples of what faith looks like, how it works itself out. We've been talking about for the last few weeks that faith is believing or trusting in who he is and that he saves and what he has said, and so with that in mind, we will dive in today. I want to do a bit of a review, even as we talk about faith this morning, before we get into our passage. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says this, "And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." I think so often we consider our lives and we want to somehow impress or please God. And we think that that's a work that we can do, that somehow by working really hard and by our own grit and our own good training and discipline that we can somehow please God. And I just want to remind you of this, spoken earlier in the chapter, where it speaks of Enoch, in that he was a man who pleased God, but it was not without faith, it was through his faith that he pleased God. Through Enoch trusting in God, through him placing his faith, his trust, his belief in him, both who he was and that he saves and what he had said, and that was pleasing to the Lord. I bring that up this morning because I trust that as we've gathered here today, that is your desire, is to have a faith that pleases God, that your life in all that it is would be pleasing to the Lord. I want to remind you of a couple of things, that there's a connection between faith and works. In James chapter 2, verse 17, many of you know this, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." It's dead. And we want to really be mindful of works, not that are made up in our own mind, not that are drummed up in our own heart, but that proceed from a faith that is trusting in God. And I want to show it to you again in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13 and 14. And we've been talking about this. This is mentioned, this idea of blood, the blood of bulls and goats, I think two or three times in the book of Hebrews. And it's a connection to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant sacrificial system, that where they would over and over again, both daily and yearly, they would bring about sacrifices of animals. And it was a picture that the blood needed to be spilled, that the animal had to die because of the sins of men. Because of the sins of us as God's people. And it says this, "For the blood of bulls, the blood of goats and bulls, and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from what? From dead works to serve the living God." And I just want to transfer in your mind It's not dead works that can never save you. It's the idea that we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and then we become servants of the living God. That it comes from our relationship with Him. And throughout our time today, we're going to see pointers to Jesus Christ over and over again in this faith in the Old Testament. Faith of the people, the book of Genesis for the most part. We'll get to other books later on in future weeks. But just this idea, starting in the book of Genesis, you see pointers to Jesus Christ and in the men and women also of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. What I'd like to do now is, if you'd stand in honor of God's word, I'd like to read to you from Hebrews chapter 11, our passage this morning. And I know it sounds like a lot, and it sounds like a lot to me too. Verse 17 down through verse 31. God's word says this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his son, of whom it was said, though Isaac shall be your offspring, be named. He considered that God was able to even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept a Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. We'll stop there. God, thank you for this morning. And I ask that you would bolster our faith right now in you, that we would not trust in ourselves, that we would not trust in our best efforts, that we would not trust in what we see and what we've thought in the past, but that we would trust wholeheartedly in you and trust you for the outcome as well. God, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the things that stands out to me is that every generation needs to put their faith and trust in God. Every generation. And I want to remind you, especially those of you who are older here today, that most of what we're talking about here is a faith that lasted a lifetime, and even to the deathbed type situation. And this is what it is to trust in God. It's not a temporary thing. It's not something that's good for you when you're a child. It's not something that's good for you when you are a teen, or, you know, when you're young. It's a faith that's good for a lifetime. It's a faith to die in. to die in. And as we consider that this morning, I want to encourage you all to think of your phase of life. And if you're young, to think of yourself as when you were old, when you will be old. Some of you are like, you know, like when I'm 45, you know. Yeah, even past 45, you know. Into your 70s, 80s, 90s, however long the Lord would give you. That this is a faith in God for every generation. It's for us now to trust in Jesus Christ. As you look at the book of Hebrews, it shows the Son as Jesus, the great high priest, the one of the new covenant, the one as he looks at the old covenant, it points to the new and the fulfillment in Jesus, that he is all that we need. He is all that we need. And so we can confidently put our trust and faith in him, the one who brought us the new covenant. In verse 17, if you've been with us here, you realize that we've looked at others. You know, we've looked at Abel, Enoch, we've looked at Noah, and parts of Abraham's life in terms of having this son, this special son, even after looking at their own devices and him, you know, going outside his marriage relationship and having a son outside by their own Sarah and him, as they came together and they say, how's this going to work? We'll do it our own way. And then even after that, that they would trust by faith and have their son, their special son, Isaac. Which brings us to verse 17, another section of Abraham's life. And it reminds us that this is by faith. Remember also that what we're looking for is that if you can write a history of our life, you can see the steps that we took, not because we were great, not because it made sense to us, but rather that we were trusting in God. And so by faith, insert your own name, we do such and such. By faith. And that may be a single instance, but it also may be a season. It also may drag on longer than we want. But all of these things, even as it said, I mentioned earlier from the section from Enoch, that if you want to please God, it's impossible to do so without doing it based on the basis of faith in him. And so we come to verse 17. And here we go. Here we go. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his own son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Just a couple of verses on Abraham there, but it's going to go a lot longer than that. If you want to, you can turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22, and I'm going to do reading preaching through Genesis chapter 22. I just say this, as you look at this, what you see is that Abraham had received the Abrahamic covenant. God had promised him some things, land, seed, blessing, and that there would somehow from his offspring, there would be this blessing for the whole world, that this would happen, and Abraham was faithful to trust him, even in his old age, eventually, and he knew. In Genesis chapter 21, we won't look it up. Verse 12, if you want to write it down and check my work later, it speaks of this idea that, quoted in verse 18, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And so, if you could just circle in your mind and Isaac his whole life, and just say He is the one. He is the one. And Abraham knew that. And so as Abraham looked at his son Isaac, he goes, that's the one. That's the special one. You know, Ishmael was the one that I, you know, doing my own thing, but circling. This is what God's going to do right here. It's going to be through Isaac's life. As you think about that, you know, obviously as you watch your kids grow, you always wonder what their life is going to be about. And undoubtedly, Abraham looked at Isaac and said, I know something. This isn't confusing to me. Isaac, God is going to bless through Isaac. I don't know how that's going to look. I don't know all the details to that, but this is what's going to happen. And so, and I would even tell you this, that even there's a reference here to his only son, Isaac. And what that is, I just want to make a distinction for you. What does it say in John 3:16? His only son. And so sometimes we think in terms of like this, you say, well, God, as the Father, you have many sons. You have many sons. How is Jesus your only son? And the idea is like the only one like him, the only special son. And even as they would have translated, there would have been similar language from John 3:16 into Genesis as it speaks of Isaac being this only special son, like spoken of in John 3:16, which makes me think, what? That there's, I don't want to get too much into this, but substitutionary atonement in Genesis chapter 22, that there is this idea that God has in mind. It has a plan that he would take the one special one and substitute his own special one in that place. Anyways, let me read through this, Genesis chapter 22, and we will walk through this section, which is referred to in Hebrews chapter 11. It says this, after these things, God tested Abraham. Similar language to Genesis, this idea of testing. And be careful, sometimes we jump to conclusions that we're testing and we think it's like the teacher who doesn't know how much we know. He's got to have a test because he's not sure if we've retained anything. And that's not necessarily the picture here. It's God revealing the faith of Abraham, right? He's testing him. And I would even say this, it's more of a stress test, if you will. How will it manage? For this, for Abraham and others to know that Abraham, his faith would last, not because Abraham was strong, but because God, the one he trusted in, is worthy. So it speaks of the testing of Abraham's faith. And he said, verse 2, he said, take your son, your only son, Isaac. That's the one, right? Your only son, Isaac. It's that special son, Isaac. And as Abraham would have heard that, he would have said, wait. When you say take my son, my special son, you're talking about the one of the promise, that one. And he says, yeah, you're tracking. Whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. That doesn't make sense. That's a bad math problem. That doesn't follow logic. If Isaac is the one of promise, how will I go to the place that you tell me, and how will I be able to sacrifice him in burnt offering? How will that work? Well, we'll just keep reading through. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and he saw the place from afar. What I want to just point out just briefly here is this. This was at least 3 days worth of faith. Do you know what I mean by that? He heard the plan. My assumption, I don't know, like it doesn't give us details, how much of this plan he told to his son Isaac. But you can imagine, many of you as fathers, you can imagine how you would have taken those steps, even as an older man. We assume him to be probably 120 at this time. And you can assume that idea of taking steps and going, God, how's this going to work out? I'm going to continue 3 days worth of steps going to the place where you call me, knowing that Isaac is the son of promise. I got that circled in my mind. But you have also said to me that we're going to sacrifice their burnt offering, and Isaac is a sacrifice. And so in verse 5 it says, Then Abraham saw his young men, said to his young men, stay here with the donkey and I and the boy. Many have struggled over how old he was, but my assumption is he was probably late teens to early 20s. Some have thought as old as in his 30s, but you know, maybe when you're 120, you think of everyone as a lad, right? I don't know, but maybe that's true. But know this, that he was his son. He was his son, and he referred to him as a boy. He says to his servants, I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And we don't know really from this passage, but we'll see in Hebrews 11 that somehow, some way, in Abraham's mind, I don't know if he was a deep thinker or a shallow thinker. Some of you are deep thinkers. I know we have a bunch of like mechanically inclined engineers and the whole what time is it, and I'll show you how to build a watch and all that other stuff, right? You have all kinds of ideas and thoughts, and you have to figure out how everything works. And then there's others of us, myself included, we go, oh, it'll just work out. I don't need to know. I don't know if Abraham was one or the other, but he said this. He said this to his servants. He said, you stay here. Me and my son, boy, will go, and we will return. Meaning this, somehow, in some way, something's going to happen up there that me and my son will return. And we have to believe, even is instructed, that he believed in some type of resurrection would happen. Because he knew that God would somehow, and this is part of faith, is like, I don't know all the details. I don't know how it could happen. It's not that I've seen this before. It's that I know that God can be trusted, even with something so hard and difficult to understand as this. Verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid, And Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they both went of them together. Verse 7. And Isaac said to his father, which is a great question. Isaac said to his father, my father, he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. He didn't give the details. He didn't know the details. He just knew that somehow God would be the provider for himself. Even as I believe much of this points to the sacrifice that he would one day give, he provides for himself the sacrifice. And so he communicated that to his son. So they both went together. Verse 9, and when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Verse 10, then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy and do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son. Once again, the special son from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went, took the ram, offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Verse 14, so Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And so that's the story pointed to in Hebrews 11. That's the instance or the historical piece of Abraham's life, Isaac's life too, which was this instance or example of the faith that Abraham had. And I would just say this, that the story is full of Abraham not knowing the details, but Abraham taking steps to trust God, take him at his word, to somehow that God can figure out that Isaac is the promised one. He gave me Isaac, and so I know that he's going to take care of this. And even speculating out that if Abraham were to die, that he could be risen from the dead because God is God and I can trust him. Abraham's faith was this, I'm going to go. I'm going to walk 3 days. I'm going to sacrifice. And so as I'm going, somehow I'm going to come back again. That God will somehow provide. And I would just tell you this line. That's what faith looks like. That's what faith looks like. It's that you don't know how it's going to all work out. You don't know how things, but you know that you can trust in the one that is trustworthy. I want to go back to chapter 11 of Hebrews. And I want to point out to you verse 19, as it said, I've already referred to it. Verse 19 says, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. I think about that and I go, he hadn't seen this story before. He doesn't go, you know, I know when people die, like, you know, I've seen this 100 times where God raises them from the dead. And I think about our own death, and we're going to look at others who die in faith here in a moment. But the idea in this small, like really, you know, just a seed of a form of this, is this picture of resurrection faith, that even though one would die, God can be trusted, that resurrection faith is understanding that God can even bring those from who have died to life again. This is the picture of Jesus. Which brings us to verse 20. And what I titled this next section, these next few verses, is how to die in faith. How to die in faith. I think often, I think about how, when's the easiest time to walk in faith, do you think? You know, I think it's probably at the surprise box. Right? I think it's those folks. They'll trust you with anything, right? they're ready to go. They're ready to go. Even as I talked about, you know, who made the flip-flop, they were ready to say, God made the flip-flop. They were ready for it. And you look at this and you say, it's easy to trust in God when everything's taken care of. And maybe you can think in your own life, when were the times that it was most difficult for you to put your faith and trust in Jesus? When were the times where it was hard to take steps of faith? Maybe there's something that was difficult that happened to you. And maybe it's like this compiling of things. There's been one difficult thing, and then there's another, and then there's another. Maybe your youth is gone, and this idea that things are going to get better next year is, you realize that that's not the reality. And so I look at these three men, and I just want to say they died in faith. And I know that even as we talked about in weeks prior, most of the time we say, well, if I place my faith and trust in Jesus, I won't die. That doesn't make sense. That you would trust God and then you would die. And I would just say, it does if this life isn't meant to be forever. It does if this is somehow part of God's plan. And if that's part of God's plan, and it is, we should get stuck in our mind. How do we die in faith? How do we do this? And so we have some examples here. And the first one being how to die in faith is Isaac. Isaac. Let me say this too. I hope this is encouraging to you. And what I mean by that is that it's not that it's the happiest thought, but it's encouraging to you that you can do this. This is common faith. This is, God is worthy to be trusted. If he's worthy to be trusted with your youth, when you're young, he's worthy to be trusted when you die. We come to verse 20. By faith, Isaac. It says, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. If you think about that, if you think about the story of Jacob and Esau, and I would just say this, that for all three of these, before we get really rolling, I think it's farmer-like faith. And I'm not talking so much farmer-like faith in terms of the crops of the year. Obviously, that's something. But I've talked about this before, that farming is a generational type thing, right? You got to have kids. A farmer never thinks it's a good idea not to have kids. If you're a kid here today, you realize that part of why your parents had you is so that you would serve them. Some of you are going, what? This makes total sense to me now. I knew I was being taken advantage of. There's this thing, but not just that, kids. Know this, that if you think generationally, even upon the death of your father or your grandfather, they're thinking of how does this set up your generation to do what God wants you to do. And this is the point of these three men. They were thinking beyond their own life. They're thinking beyond their own life. And I guess what I would want to tell all of us here today, we should be thinking beyond our own life. I want to encourage you. I think that our culture talks about bucket lists. And you say, well, you know, a part of my bucket list is I want to jump out of a plane. Why? Especially if the plane's going just fine, you know? If it's going just fine, stay in the plane, right? I want to tell you that as you think about your life, you should be thinking generationally, even if you don't have kids, in terms of like, how can my life somehow help others younger walk with the Lord beyond my life? And so it's this idea of making sure the barn stays up past your life. It's the idea of doing things that would somehow have ripple effects to the generations that go beyond you. And so as I see these men, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, this is the picture that they had. The first one, it says, invoking future blessing, verse 20, on Jacob and Esau. In Genesis 27, we won't turn there, but Jacob and Esau bring their offerings to their father, who's struggling with eyesight and is being aged. And there's a trick that goes on so that Jacob is the one blessed, not Esau the older. And as you think about that, you think of, well, that's sinful to trick your aging father. And that is. And yet, as you look at that particular instance in Genesis 27, what you see is this, that Isaac does not try to right the wrong, but rather sees this as somehow part of God's sovereign plan in the midst of sin. And I find this to be very interesting because many of us try to look at sinful things that have happened in our family, and we want to say, no, bad stuff. Everything's terrible. Reject everybody. And what did Isaac do? He blessed the son who tricked him. He blessed him. He blessed both Jacob and Esau, but Jacob being the one of the future blessing on his life. And as Isaac looked upon this, and did Isaac know that God had a plan? Think about that. Yes, he knew from his own life. In fact, Isaac knew better than anybody. Remember, he's the one laying on the altar, right? He's the one seeing the knife come down, right? He's the one who saw the ram. Do you think Isaac understood substitutionary atonement? Somebody took my place. And as he saw the plan of God, he realized that somehow the sovereign God would work out the plan in his family. By faith. Isaac looked upon his son Jacob and said, I give you the blessing. Somehow God's going to work this out for Jacob, but also for Esau. We come to Jacob's life, and I think it's important to connect the dots. We just talked about Isaac being the one on the altar. Jacob comes to the end of his life, and do you think he remembered? Do you think he remembered the day that he tricked his father on the prompting of his mother? For sure he did. And what does it say about Jacob in verse 21? It says this, but by faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Let me handle the bowing in worship over the head of his staff. His staff would represent like his ruling over his own family. And I think that's important to remember that Jacob had a significant family. He had many sons. You know, he had others. You can go through his blessing of all of his sons. But he had a staff which would have been kind of like a king's scepter, and the idea that he was the ruler of the family. And I would just tell you this, that win or lose, significant or insignificant, this is true of us as we are older, that we are over our family. And the picture here is this, that he has his staff and in his older days, and he's over it. And it says, what is he doing? He's worshiping. And we don't know exactly why he's over it, whether he's slumped over and he can't stand on his own. But the picture here is this. I am the ruler. I am the ruler of my home. I am the ruler of my offspring. I am the patriarch. And I'm a worshiper of a God who's over me. A God over me. And I think about this, and I think about how important it is for us who are older to be worshipers of God. Not as an example, but as a reality. But our kids and grandkids, maybe great-grandkids too, maybe the younger of this church, maybe the ones who are up at the surprise box, that they say, I'm an old guy who worships God. I'm a lady in desperate need at the end of my life to be a worshiper of God. I am under him. And as being one who is a worshiper, it says of Jacob, whose life, he had kind of a checkered past, right? He had a checkered past. And many of us can look back, and I would say all of us can look back and say, there were some days that wasn't my best day. That wasn't my best day. I always think that's funny when we say things like that. That wasn't my best day. There's a lot of not best days. That could be a book. It'd be more like an encyclopedia volume thing of days that were not our best. But the idea here is this, as you look at Jacob's life, by faith, Jacob, when dying, as you look at this last act or these last days or however this comes together, bowing in worship over the head of his staff, and having former faith, thinking generationally, he blesses Not Joseph, but the sons of Joseph, these two sons. And interestingly enough, he blesses the younger first and then the older. You know, and I believe that was God's intention. That was God's intention. But I also believe it was God's intention somehow in his life as well, right? Jacob and Esau. But as you look at this, what do you see? It shows the family of Joseph getting a double portion of the inheritance. And as you look at that, you think about the story of Joseph. Maybe you can think about the story of Joseph. Joseph was the one that what? That was sold into slavery, that was brought into Egypt. And in Egypt, what did he do in Egypt? He saved everyone. God used him to save everyone, including his own family who came later to him, his brothers who had sold him into slavery. Joseph was the one who understood the sovereignty of God, that what they meant for evil, God meant for the good, his good, and the saving of many people. And so what does he say? A double portion for Joseph's family and his two sons, giving them the blessing. And I would just say this again, what is it at the end of your life? It's a desire to die in faith, to see generationally, to think through. And as you think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they didn't see the possession of the promised land. Abraham received the promise, but it didn't come in his lifetime. So by faith, right? By faith, he trusted that God would somehow work it out. Isaac didn't see it. By faith, Jacob didn't see it. By faith, he blesses the sons of Joseph. And so as you consider this, it's as if Jacob comes to the end of his life and he says, the one who promises will make this right. The one who promises will work this out. I can trust him even in this last act of my life. Which brings us to verse 22. 22, the by faith Joseph. Now it comes to Joseph, the one who in some ways was skipped over, but blessings go to his children. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Think about this. Joseph is with his family, sold into slavery. He's brought into Egypt. He is a ruler in Egypt. He's a ruler. He was put over basically the whole country. Pharaoh was entrusted him with everything. And so the idea of position, wealth, ease, whatever, that was in Egypt for him. But coming to the end of his life, what does he say? Don't bury me in Egypt. Don't bury me in Egypt. Take a pile, put my bones, my body, the leftovers of life, and take me to the promised land. That is my home. I'm with you. I'm with the promises of God. I didn't see it. It hasn't come to fruition. It's not the promise possessed. But in faith, I say, let's think of our in terms of there, not here. You look at this, and there's three men at the end of their lives thinking through what God still had to do beyond their life. A ruler in Egypt knew that Canaan was his home. He didn't see the promise of the land coming to fruition, yet still in faith, he made moves even at the end of his life, thinking through what God had for him. And I don't know what those are for you. If you're older and you're saying, well, what would that look like for me? I don't know. But I would just say this. You don't know how that last part of your life will end, but you know the only one you can trust with it is him. Is him. Which brings us to Moses' faith, the story of his mama, his life, his own life, but also the lives of the people that he led. And as you think of Moses, you should also think of that old covenant referred to so many times in the book of Hebrews. In verse 23, it says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Great, one of the greater stories for kids, the flannel graph kids of all time, right? The baby put in the basket, placed in the reeds. It was a setup for sure in terms of they knew what was going to happen. They made the connection with Pharaoh's daughter coming down, and that's what they hoped, and this is kind of how they went about it. But the edict was that all the babies would be terminated. They'd be killed. And this was the edict of Pharaoh to try to keep down God's people. And as they looked upon Moses, and it says that he was beautiful, and I don't know if that's, the face only a mother could love or how that worked out. But this idea that they understood him to be special and they understood him to, they wanted as parents to somehow preserve his life. And I think it's fairly normal for parents to think that. But yet what it says is by faith. And obviously as you connect the dots, it says by faith Moses, it was not his faith. It was the faith of his parents. And so his parents, and you think about this, what it must have been like, moms and dads, the idea of kind of turning over your child. And obviously we know what happened, and she got to be a part of his raising as well. But this idea that he was in Pharaoh's household. It says, as it's described here, that the thing that was faith for them is that they were not afraid of the king. I want to circle and highlight that for you. in your mind. That they were not afraid of the king. I think that's an important piece for us. I think so often as fearful people, we talk about government or we talk about some form of authority, and we look at our lives and we turn over our decisions and our faith in some way, shape, or form, and we say, well, I couldn't do anything else. They told me, you know, it's a law. It's a law. And I think it should be pretty simple when it comes to the life of your child that you should trust the Lord with your child, not trust Pharaoh and the government with your children. I don't want to go much farther than that. I just want to stay right there, okay? But I think it's important because what happens often is that we have fears of outcomes of authorities, and we place those place our faith in subjection to that fear. I would trust the Lord with this, but they said no. And so you see in Moses' mom, his mama, when he was born, he was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Which brings us to verse 24, once again in the life of Moses. It says, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So I think all of us can get this picture. The God's people were what in Egypt? What were they? They were slaves. The slaves, as the generation, as they grew, and you know, I would say miraculously multiplied in Egypt, they were feared. And so as they were feared, they were pushed down. They were enslaved in greater degree. And you can imagine what the pleasures or the comforts of being in Pharaoh's household must have been like. You know, they eat better in Pharaoh's household. They have, you know, comfy beds, and they have servants, and they have plenty of room, and they have fountains and beauty, and they enjoy, and it's all there for them. It's part of who they are as being Pharaoh and Pharaoh's household. And it says that it's kind of a choosing, and if you know the story, it goes like this, that Moses coming of age was that he chose to leave Pharaoh's household and to be with and align with and choose to be one of that which is what he was. He was part of the Israelites. He chose rather to be mistreated. And this is a common choice that we have to make. Are you going to be with God's people, or are you going to chase after the comforts or pleasures of sin, however you want to say it, with worldly people? Are you going to sacrifice so that you can have what you want to have, the comforts and wealth, or are you going to be with God's people and eat what God's people eat and live where God's people live? And participate and shoulder and connect with God's people. Have fellowship with them. And it says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. By the way, the pleasures of sin don't last, do they? They last but for a moment. And even as we looked at the former fathers that, you know, died in faith, Moses realized that he too would die in faith as well, and that the pleasures of sin wouldn't last past this life. And then it says in verse 26, a very interesting thing. He says, he considered the reproach of Christ greater than the wealth of the treasures of Egypt. And you say, whoa. I read that story in the Old Testament regarding the time of Moses, and it didn't say anything about Christ there. It didn't say anything about Christ. And I would just want to connect for you. The book of Hebrews is only about Christ. It's only about him, that he is better than all. And what you see in the Old Testament are these pointers to what would come. And these pointers of what to come point to Christ. And though that Moses didn't trust in Christ in terms of knowing exactly what would happen, he knew this. The God that he placed his faith in had a plan that he was working out. He knew about the Abrahamic covenant. He knew about really the old covenant that he was participating in, that he received. And so as he placed his faith and trusted in the God, he knew that that God would still bring about he would save in the future. And so by saying that, he connects with the name of Jesus Christ, the one who Moses didn't know by name, but he knew the plan that God had brought before him. The reproach of Christ. The reproach of Christ, knowing that there's that word greater, that Christ is greater than all. Christ is greater than wealth. All the treasures of Egypt didn't equal the riches that he had in relationship with God. For he was looking to the reward, it says, to the reward. Which brings some more instances from Moses' life. Moses, again, in verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And I would just say this. Some of us, and I would include myself in this for sure, is we struggle with people pleasing. We always want to be popular. We always want people to be happy with us. And so we're easily manipulated. We're manipulated by the displeasure of people. That's a danger. That's a danger probably for all of us here, but especially those of us who struggle with people pleasing. And this is the cure for people pleasing, okay? It's not that you don't see the anger or the displeasure of the person in front of you, but you see in a greater sense our unseen God and our desire to please him. It's that old thing as you look at someone and, you say, I can't make everyone happy every day, and today's not your day. It's not your day. And I would listen to you. I would listen to you. I'd fold like a house of cards to your desires. But I have an unseen God that is greater than you, that I trust in him more, that I care what he thinks more. I fear him more than I fear you. As you look at this, Moses, he left Egypt, not being afraid. Once again, similar wording that said earlier of his mother. She wasn't afraid of the king's edict. Now, we're not afraid of the anger of the king. But he would endure. Why? Because he was concerned about that which is invisible, not which is right in front of him. Verse 28, once again, Moses, by faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch him. He kept the Passover. And as we look at that situation and that story, he was commanded, the plague of the firstborn was going to come, and there was a particular way that they were to, the blood was going to save them, was going to mark them as his. Once again, you could easily say, well,
why would you do that odd thing? And I would just say this, they'd already seen the other plagues, right? They knew that God was working. And so, of course, they were going to trust him. But they kept the Passover, the sprinkling of the blood, knowing this, that he would be trusted. He would be trusted. Verse 29, by faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. They crossed the Red Sea. They went across, and we've talked about this before, this idea of crossing on dry land, seeing the water on the right and the left, knowing that they were able to cross by the will and the miraculous work of God, and not knowing how long that would last as they stepped out and going, well, what's going to happen? And then looking back and watching the Egyptian army be destroyed. It was by faith. It was trusting in God, trusting in his leadership, trusting in what he wanted for them, not trusting in what they could see. Which brings us away from the time of Moses to the time of Joshua. Verse 30 says this, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. If you look to that story in the book of Joshua, they were called to walk around. It doesn't sound like a real military tactic or strategy, does it? How are we going to conquer the city? Well, we're going to walk around it. We're going to walk around it, and then we're going to cheer. We're going to make a lot of noise, and we're going to this walking will really, conquer the city. And I would just say this, that much of what it is to put faith in Jesus looks like just walking around the city, right? To an onlooking world, it says you're not going to win doing that. You're not going to win doing that. And yet, this is an example. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. I wouldn't encourage you. I know many people have thought this, but like that, if something bad in your life's happening, walk around it for 7 days, I don't think that's necessarily the act of faith that we're supposed to go about. But know this, that to an onlooking world, you placing your faith in God is not a strategy of victory. It's not. And yet, it is the only strategy of victory. It didn't seem like it would work because we are used to self-effort being the way to work things. And I would just encourage you that we would be people of faith, not of self-effort. It's not that our own efforts are not in that, but it's faith first, and then we trust him in that which we take steps with. And then lastly for today, I think it was from Sesame Street. They would always have this thing when I was a kid when I'd watch it, and they would have a row of things, maybe 10 things, and they would sing this little song. Which one of these does not belong here? Verse 31. By faith, Rahab the prostitute. And as I read this, and I'm sure this, if you, you go along the story, and there's plenty of these speed bumps, right? And in our self-righteousness, we go, oh, these are good people, good people, good people. Rahab the what? The dirty woman? The dirty woman? How does this fit together? And what was her background? And what family did she come from? Did she go to the right school? And you shove all that stuff aside, and all you know about Rahab is this, that she knew that their God over there was the true God. And that she knew that in the city that everyone was shaking in their boots because they knew that that was the real God. And she looked at her life and she said, I don't know what's going on. I don't know how to live. I don't know what's right and what's wrong. But I know this, that I don't want to be with these people. I want to be with God's people over there. And it says in verse 31, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And I would just say this, at risk of her life, she welcomed the spies. And in doing so, she chose the side of the living God. She chose the side of the living God. And I would just say this, as we've gone through this thus far in this chapter of by faith, I would just say this. This is what faith looks like. As you're looking at these, you should be putting these in at kind of a mural or, you know, putting it a mural and putting these little pictures here and saying, I'm getting a picture of what faith looks like. It doesn't mean that you have to know everything. It doesn't mean that you have to have a perfect past. It's this, that as you're living your life, you're trusting in the God of creation. And in the book of Hebrews, the great high priest, the one who has been that substitute for you, that atoning sacrifice for you, the propitiation, the one that turned away the wrath of the Father that was deserved. We trust in him. We trust in him. This is what faith looks like. God, thank you for this time. Thank you for our study. And Lord, I ask that you would just continue to help us build this concept of faith in our minds and hearts, not just as an educational thing, but that we would be able to face the situations of our days, both today to the end of our life and even in death, that we would trust you, that we would walk with you, that we would not trust in ourselves, we would trust in you, we would trust that you save, and we would trust in your word. God, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, church. A few things. I think that where we're going from here is this. Lord willing, we'll finish Hebrews 11 next week. And then maybe one or two weeks after that, we will talk about a topical message on what faith means for us today, and hopefully bring up some things for us that might look like things that we have to deal with.